In John chapter 6 and verse 54 we read, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is, for me, something magical about being back in Cobham again. We used to worship here back in 2000 when we both still lived and worked down here. There's also something magical about being present with you on the very day when, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of the words we often associate with magic is the word hocus pocus. And those words, as you probably know, have their derivation in the language of the Lord's Supper. The Latin form of Jesus saying, "This is my body," is hocus corpus meum. Worshippers in the medieval years heard their priests reciting the Latin form, the front of the church, and then waving their hands in the air, and suddenly the bread became the body of Christ, and the wine became the blood of Christ, and the people thought it all so much hocus pocus, so much magic. Well, as opposed to this doctrine of the magical transformation or transubstantiation, as it's technically known, the communion supper really is a very simple action. It is the eating of bread. It is the drinking of wine. And yet the simplicity of what we are to engage in today must not be confused with the depth of what it represents, because there's far more going on in the Lord's Supper today than meets the eye. Far more than some magician's sleight of hand. Far more than some cheap magic show. There is no magic involved, but this surely is a magical experience in that here, at this table, the supernatural world breaks in to our worldly experience. Here at this table, as together we eat bread and as we drink wine together, Jesus Christ, from the throne of heaven, is spiritually feeding us with himself and for himself. At this table, we're feasting upon Christ, upon his body in the bread, and upon his blood in the wine. Now, John's Gospel is the only Gospel which contains no direct reference to the Lord's Supper. And yet, many see in John 6, with all its talk of Jesus as the bread of life, an indirect reference to the sacrament. What we really have here is Jesus' own explanation, by word and work, the spiritual realities which lie behind the Lord's Supper. The magical union, as it were, of a Christian with his Christ. The way in which Christians feed on him and in so doing have eternal life. The imagery perhaps reaches its highest point in verse 54, where Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And today I want to spend a little bit of time reflecting, hopefully in a very simple fashion, upon the profound spiritual realities which lie behind this simple action of eating bread and drinking wine. And in the context of this verse, I want to look at three things with you this morning. First of all, the flesh and the blood. And then secondly, the eating and the drinking. And then thirdly, the life and the resurrection. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Are you feeding on his flesh? Are you drinking his blood? Do you have eternal life? Do you have that sure and certain hope that he shall raise you on the last day? First of all, then, we have the flesh and the blood. The flesh and the blood. There is, if you should think about it, a certain obscenity about what Jesus says in this verse about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Many of the Jews who heard these words were confused and angered, as we learn from verse 52. Many of them as a result of eating flesh and drinking blood, as we learn from verse 60 and 66, took objection, and they turned back, and they no longer walked with him. The early church was plagued by accusations levelled against them of cannibalism, of being flesh eaters, of being blood drinkers. There is, for the undiscerning, an obscenity attached to what Jesus says in this verse. But as with much of what Jesus says in John's Gospel, there's far more than truly meets the eye. And so to understand the depths of what Jesus means here by his flesh and his blood requires study, prayer, and meditation. Jesus speaks, first of all, of eating his flesh. And then he talks about drinking his blood. He talks about eating his flesh. On a side note, Jesus' reference to his flesh being eaten is one way we know that John chapter 6 is not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, because it's not his flesh we eat at the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body." He didn't say, "This is my flesh." Nevertheless, the imagery of John 6 lies behind the Lord's Supper. It's within the flesh of Jesus we have the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 51, we learn that the image of the flesh of Jesus and the metaphor of his being the bread are one and the same image. The bread is the flesh is the bread. They're synonymous. John 6, of course, is set within the whole context of bread. In verse 1 through 15, we have the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with bread. And really, from verse 22 onwards, we have Jesus' own personal exposition of that miracle. Why did he do it? What does this distribution of bread mean? The central statement, I suppose, is found in verse 35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In verse 49, he contrasts himself with the manna which the Jewish forefathers ate in the wilderness, the bread of angels, as Psalm 78 calls it, with which God fed his pilgrim people. This manna, this sweet bread, it sustained them as they wandered through the desert for 40 years, gave them life in the wilderness. But that bread, that manna, was just a picture of Jesus Christ as the divine bread. The forefathers, they ate the manna, and while they lived, it sustained them. But eventually, they all died. The manna had its limits. It could not give the people who ate it eternal life. The bread we eat at the Lord's table is just bread. And the mere act of eating this bread will not confer upon you eternal life. It is Jesus who is the divine bread of heaven. In him and in him alone there is salvation, there is eternal life. The flesh of Christ, the bread of heaven, is Jesus the person. This is the Jesus who is described in John's Gospel as being the Word made flesh, who dwells among us. This is the Jesus in whom and through whom we see the glory of God. This flesh of Jesus is a reference to whom Jesus is. The Jesus of whom the Scottish forefather Thomas Boston says, "There is an incomprehensible depth of excellencies in him, such that there is ever room for new discovery." There is an incomprehensible depth of excellencies in Christ. That's the flesh you spiritually partake of today. The bread of heaven, a sweeter bread than manna, a bread which gives eternal life, the Jesus in whom there is an incomprehensible depth of excellencies. At the Lord's table we feed and feast upon the person of a Christ in whom there is all these excellencies. Here we feast upon the love of Jesus Christ. And here we feast upon the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And upon his glory, and upon his compassion, upon his perfection, upon his goodness, upon his righteousness, upon his faithfulness. The beautiful Jesus. To eat his flesh means to feed on Jesus the person. And that means, as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, it's not about you. And it's not about your sin. It's not about your performance over the last number of months. It's all about Jesus. And we come to this Lord's table not thinking about ourselves and our own performances. We come thinking about him who is the divine bread. Him who is the flesh of God, Jesus Christ. But then, we also have a reference here to drinking his blood. Drinking his blood. There's no immediate context in the text attached to Jesus' reference to drinking his blood. The closest is perhaps in John 4, where Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, remember, and says to her, "Whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst." Another reference perhaps is in Isaiah 55 verse 1. I think this is probably more likely, where God speaks to his people and says, "Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters." In the thought world of the Bible, blood is the life of an animal. In Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 we read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." But there's more to it than that. Blood does not just represent the life of an animal, but it represents the life of an animal being violently taken away. In the Old Testament, blood was always associated with sacrifice. The Old Testament really contains the most gruesome holocausts, where animals beyond number were sacrificed by Jewish priests in order to take away the sins of the people. The animal was slaughtered, and its body, something took place with that, but its blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat of God. The blood of the animal paid the price for the sins of the people. And here in John 6, verse 54, Jesus talks about drinking that blood. Surely here we have a reference to the violent, sacrificial killing of Jesus himself. The Jesus who was subjected to the Holocaust of Leviticus, as he himself offered himself on a cross as the sole sacrifice for our sins. He became the ultimate atoning sacrifice to which the bulls and all the goats and all the sheep of the Old Testament pointed. They couldn't really take sin away. Only in Jesus, only in Christ do we have salvation. Only in him do we have forgiveness. Only in him do we have righteousness. Isaac Watts it was who penned the hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give a guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Not all the bulls of beasts, but Christ." Here at this table, as we drink the wine, as we drink the wine of the new covenant, we're feasting upon the salvation Jesus won for us on the cross. We're feeding upon Jesus' work of atonement. To drink his blood means to feed upon the cross of Jesus. Again, it's not so much about you and your performance. It's not about your sin. It's not about the changes that you plan to make to your life from now on. It's about the gospel of a crucified Christ. And therefore, at this table, the cross of the Son of Man must loom large in your mind as you contemplate the Jesus who gave himself for you. And so we eat his body, we eat his flesh, and we drink his blood. We feast upon the person of Christ, and we feed upon the cross of Christ. But upon whom do we feast? Well, it is, according to the words of verse 53, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is perhaps Jesus' favourite title for himself in the Gospels. It's a reference not so much to his humanity and his oneness with us, but to his divinity and his holiness, his otherness from us. It's laced with the language of Daniel chapter 7 with its great apocalyptic and mysterious description of one who was like unto a son of man who approached the throne of the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and authority and power over the universe. This is the Son of Man. And this is the Son of Man upon whom we feast this morning. This is the Son of Man, Jesus, who is glorious, majestic, and holy, and has dominion over the universe and all beside. To him is the adoration of all the angels and the worship of the heavens. And it was this Son of Man who loved us and gave himself for us. This divine Son of Man, whose flesh we eat and whose blood we drink today. And so let me try to apply this truth just once more by asking you, leave yourself behind when you come to the Lord's table. The time for self-examination is before you come. Do not think of yourself here. Rather, think of the Son of Man. Think of Jesus, the person, and the cross. Think of who he is. Think of what he's done. Meditate on the incomprehensible depth of excellencies there are in him. And praise him for his hypersufficiency. The flesh and the blood. Secondly, we move on to talk about the eating and the drinking. Whoever eats my flesh, whoever drinks my blood. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so unimaginably good that it must be true. But the issue we face is this. What does Jesus mean? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. If this is an indirect reference to the Lord's Supper, then does it mean that the simple action of eating that bread and the simple action of drinking that wine is all that is required for the benefits of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to become ours? Do we hold to some kind of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade idea of drinking from the Holy Grail and the water itself will bestow upon us eternal life? Is this bread magical? Is this wine magical? Is this hocus-pocus sacramentalism whereby no matter what else we should think or believe, as long as we eat this bread and as long as we drink this wine, our sins shall be atoned for, our guilt taken away, and we shall live forever? Well, I'd hope that understanding of the gospel is a little bit deeper than that. The communion wine is not a magic potion. The communion bread is not a secret medicine as if some carpetbagger could sell it for a dollar an ounce. The key to understanding what eating and drinking mean in this context is found in verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's only later in the passage that Jesus changes the image of coming to him and believing in him to that of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You see, the eating and the drinking Jesus has in mind isn't so much the physical ingestion of bread and wine. It is the spiritual action of coming to him and believing in him, That's what it means to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. It means to come to him, to believe in him. In other words, the spiritual realities which lie behind the Lord's Supper are all concerned with faith. Faith is the mouth of the soul through which Christ feeds us with who he is and what he's done, through which the benefits of his atoning salvation become ours, and we're fed, and we're nourished in him. In other words, you cannot separate out the Lord's Supper from the living faith of the person who participates. It's by faith, and through faith, God feeds us with Christ, and God strengthens us with himself. Picture the illustration, because that's what you're meant to do by the Christ who instituted the supper. When the elements are distributed, you're going to reach forth for bread. You're going to take it and eat it. You're going to reach forth for that cup, and you're going to lift it and drink it. That reaching forth action is a mirror of the spiritual reality of reaching forth after Christ and the benefits of his cross. That eating, that drinking, it's a mirror of your spiritual ingestion of Christ and the benefits of his cross, believing in him. There's far more going on here at the Lord's Supper than meets our eye. Because here, it's almost like the electricity of the grace of God flows and our faith is strengthened. But I want you to notice the sheer brilliance of the way Jesus frames the promise of verse 54. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now the comparison is with verse 53, where Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The comparison isn't immediately obvious from the New King James translation, but in verse 53, where Jesus says, unless you eat, unless you drink, he's using one-off verbs. Verbs which are describing a one-off past action. Perhaps you could translate it as, unless you have eaten, unless you have drunk. And really Jesus in verse 53 is talking to us about the birth of faith in him, or what we might call conversion, where someone who once was in darkness is by the Spirit of God illuminated for the first time and they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In order for Christ and the benefits of the cross to become ours, we must have faith in him. We must be born again of the Spirit. I give him the words of the hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sins rolled away. He's speaking here in verse 53 of saving faith. The action of reaching forth at the Lord's table for the bread and the wine should be a picture of how at one time you reached forth for the first time toward Christ and his gospel and you believed in him. But then in verse 54 onwards, Jesus uses a different tense. No longer is he speaking about a past event in your life whereby you came to trust in him years ago. He's speaking here about a continual feeding upon his flesh, a continual drinking of his blood. He's telling us that in order to derive the full benefit of the cross, we need to keep on eating and drinking. We need to keep on trusting and believing. Our faith needs to be in constant operation. It needs to be growing. We need to keep on feeding. We need to keep on drinking. And again, this action of reaching forth at the communion table is to be a picture of something we're doing every single day as we reach forth in faith and we feed upon Jesus and his cross. Through what we call the ordinary means of grace, prayer, the word and the sacraments of the church, God is feeding us with himself. And that constant nourishment God offers us is what we need for growth and development in the Christian life. It's what we need for a sound and hygienic faith in him. And so eating and drinking means coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. And my question for you all this morning is this. Do you realize that it's only by faith that you're being fed here? Do you realize that as you increasingly believe in what Christ did upon the cross, he did for you, and that you're nourished by that? This table is a picture of Christ's bounty and salvation of you and for you. So then come to this table filled not with a sense of your own worthiness, but with a sense of dependence and trust upon what Jesus has done for you and who Jesus is, and how through him you have been declared righteous in the courts of heaven, how through him you've been adopted as a son or a daughter of the living God with all the rights of inheritance, and how by the Spirit of God you're being transformed with increasing glory into his very image. If there's anything magical about the communion meal, it's this. That by faith, Christ feeds you with himself. The eating and the drinking. And then thirdly and finally, we have the life and the resurrection. The life and the resurrection. This far we have talked of that to which the flesh and blood of Jesus points, namely his person, his work. We've also talked about what it means to eat and drink, namely to come to him and believe in him. But then we want to complete our studies in this verse, verse 54, by discussing together what it is Jesus promises to give us as we feed on him by faith. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here we have the dual benefit, those two things we receive as we eat and drink by faith. Eternal life and resurrection. Eternal life. Eternal life, or literally life to the ages, is a very major theme of John's Gospel. Perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised that eternal life is the primary benefit of feeding upon Christ by faith. Because after all, in verse 57, we read about God, that he is the living Father, the Father who lives. The Father who lives has given life to the Son who lives. And as we believe in him, we too live. This is his gift. Life. Life eternal. But in what does this life consist? What does it mean to have eternal life? Well, we know it begins the moment, the very moment when a man or woman comes to trust in Christ. It is birthed at the birth of faith. And it represents, to use the title of a famous book by Scottish theologian Henry Scougal, it is the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. I say this because in verse 56, Jesus speaks about how as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as we trust in him, we abide in him. And he abides in us. Life eternal is nothing less than Christ the Son of Man loved us and gave himself for us, living in us. He is the undying Christ, and therefore as he lives in us, as the life of God abides in our souls, we live in him, and we shall not die. As he lives in us, he confers all the benefits of the cross. This is life and life eternal, so much so that Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Do you know that having trusted in Jesus Christ and having been covered with his atoning blood, you have eternal life? That God's self-life pulses through your spiritual veins, that his self-awareness and his vitality are yours. In a moment, we're going to be moving forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, the sustaining bread and wine which, having been eaten and drunk, are a picture of the Christ who is life eternal. As we learn from verse 49, the Jewish fathers ate manna in the wilderness and yet they died. But the bread you eat today by faith, and the blood you drink by faith in Christ, this will give you life eternal. It's life, abundant in its quality, eternal in its scope and timescale. We shall never die. We shall go on growing, developing, maturing until we reach glory, where forever and ever we shall live in the presence of Christ Himself. It's life full of abundance in its quality. There's no boundaries to the delight of living in Christ. No depths we cannot fathom, no heights we cannot gain. It's all ours as together we eat His flesh and drink His blood as we trust in Christ and His cross. But then the second benefit is resurrection. I will raise Him up at the last day. I was recently at a funeral conducted by my colleague, the Reverend Kenny MacLeod of Down Vilfrey Church. And at the gravesite, Kenny recited the 37th Shorter Catechism question and answer. What benefits do believers receive when they die? Answer. When believers die, their souls are made perfectly holy and immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, which are still united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. What a marvelous description of the benefits of Christ. You could almost hear the Westminster Fathers, just a few miles away from here, poring over John 66, verse 54, as they wrote this definition. The body of a believer, lying in the grave, still united to Christ. A body which awaits the resurrection of the last day, when Jesus shall raise them by Himself from their sleep. On the last day, a graveyard will be the most inspiring of places to be, because from there we shall see the bodies of saints long dead being raised to new life, reunited with their souls, and thus they shall be with the Lord forever. We need to take a hold of this truth as together we take the physical bread and the physical wine, that the glories of the last day shall not merely be spiritual, they shall be physical also. Our glorified bodies will touch and taste and smell and feel, and they'll see real things. The spiritual and the physical will be fused and will experience both simultaneously in a state of perfection and heightened delight. That's the promise of Christ here. That having life eternal, He shall raise us up at the last day. And I wonder, are you motivated by that promise? Do you have the eyes of your heart fixed upon that last day, where together with all those who've eaten the flesh of Christ and drunk His blood by faith, you're raised to new life in Christ and you experience physically that which up to this point in your life you have only ever experienced spiritually? This is going to be an eternally magical experience, not the hocus pocus of a magician, but the eternal wonder of Christ's glory in you. Let us pray.